Hello, this is Dr. Jeff Oswald here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, with another edition of Lectionary at Lunch. In this edition, we're going to be looking at the epistle reading for the second Sunday in Lent, in the year C of the lectionary. The reading of our focus then is Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17 and continuing through chapter 4, verse 1. Let's just get right into the text. When I initially saw this, of course, thought, how are you going to find a reading for Lent from Paul's letter to the Philippians, which we all think of as so thoroughly characterized by joy? But I think you'll see this is an appropriate reading for this time in the church year and in the lives of the church. Verse 17 then begins, Semimetai mu ginistha adelphoi. Semimetai, you can almost hear it in the word itself, even in the Greek word, comes from the idea of mimicking or imitating. And the sun compound here then doesn't so much call on the Philippians to be imitators along with Paul, but is urging them to be imitators with others, with one another, and with others who then are following the example Paul is setting. Ginistha is the present imperative, second plural of ginomai. And here Linsky makes a particularly strong point that it means be, not become, to continue as you now are, not get to be something that you have not been up to this point. And it's hard to tell exactly where he's getting such a strong assertion for ginomai, but that does fit very well with the context, and Linsky's probably thinking of the immediately preceding verses, especially verse 16, where Paul does tell them to continue on following the way that they've been following. So be, continue to be imitators with one another of me, then mu is the pattern, the example they are to follow here. The noun is usually followed by a genitive. And then adelphoi, addressing them as brothers here. He has already addressed them as brothers previously in this chapter, and as he continues then to urge them on, to exhort them, he uses an affectionate term and links himself then in with them as brothers of each other. So be imitators with one another of me, brothers. Kai skopeite tus houtos peripatuntas kathos echete tipon hemas. Skopeite, then, the verb here, is another imperative, another present imperative, from skopeo. Again, you can almost tell its meaning from English cognates, to scope out, to look at something, to pay very careful attention to something. Here, the object is in the participle, tus peripatuntas. Those who are peripateo, you remember, means to walk, but it's a common figurative term for one's whole behavior, the walk of life, as Bedag calls it. So then, pay careful attention to the ones walking thus, that is, whose life is in carried out in this particular manner. And you see the correlative kathos, ekete tipon hemas, who are walking thus, just as you have an example in us. Now, Vincent points out the awkwardness in this sentence is because we have ekete, where we would expect ekousi. Paul says, pay attention to those who are walking as you have an example in us, where you would expect it to be walking according to the fact that they have us as their example. But here Paul is really tying the two thoughts together, compressing them really into one statement. Pay attention to those who are walking as you are, who also have us as an example. So this brings that group of fellow imitators to include others all around who are walking in this same way of life exemplified by Paul and those with him. Then continuing in verse 18, Paloigar peripatousin, for many are walking, continuing this same imagery then of walking as the way one conducts one's whole life. Many are walking, hus polakas elegan humin, nunde kai klion lego. Now here Paul interrupts to say, many are walking. The hus really becomes the object of elegon, which is the imperfect of lego, and polakis here as the adverb of often, many times, frequently. So whom in the past I was many times telling you about. Here, lego with a person as an object to speak about, report about someone. And then humin, you plural, in the dative here, as the ones to whom Paul spoke and gave this report. So there are many who are walking, whom I was often telling you, that is in the past again, nunde, but now also klion lego. Klion is the participle of klio, to weep or cry, here giving the manner of the speaking of Paul. So, but now whom I am also, or even with tears, telling you, they are walking tus ekthrus tus tauru tu Christu. They are walking as the enemies of the cross of Christ, with ekthros here in its active sense, that is, those who are showing hostility towards someone else, and the thing, the object of their hostility is Christ, and the cross is the thing that sort of summarizes what Christ has accomplished, what he stands for, all that he has done. So their whole way of life then presents them as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul continues then to describe this group of others in rather strong terms. These Pauloi, who apparently are not members of the Philippian congregation, whom Paul has already sort of praised very warmly and continues to address as brothers, but they are those who, as F.F. Bruce has said, deliberately indulge in sin, repudiate the will of God, and deny all that the cross of Christ stands for. These many, then, are the ones characterized, as Paul continues in verse 19, with hon, the genitive, masculine plural genitive of the relative pronoun, of whom or whose, and ta telos, here in the sense not just of sort of termination, but rather goal or outcome, destiny, Bedag says we could gloss this as. Vincent says, this is the consummation, the point into which this whole series of transgressions, this whole walking or way of life gathers itself up into. And what is that telos? Apoleia. It is ruin or destruction. So all of this walking, this way of life will be consummated in destruction or ruin. Continuing then, hon, of whom, ha theos he koilia. Of this same group, this poloi, the God of them, their God, is their koilia. This comes from the adjective koilos, which means hollow, and in the broadest possible sense is really the whole body cavity. That includes all the organs of stomach, intestines, and so on. Then it comes to be more focused on the belly or the stomach, And here, it's usually translated simply as, whose God is their belly or their stomach? Robertson, in his commentary, had an interesting note that perhaps more people make a god of their stomachs than will admit it. He says, we have a proverb to the effect that we dig our graves with our teeth. He then points us to Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. And Robertson continues, that's a truism about sticklers for certain kinds of food, but equally true in this context. So there are many ways to make a god out of one's stomach, whether it's by feasting on luxurious food and sort of satisfying every desire the body has, or, on the other hand, being very legalistic about food, refusing to eat certain kinds of food, Robertson calls them, being sticklers for certain kinds of food. This could also apply, I think, to people's concern today that it's our diet that will save us, and if we eat right, we will live forever. So all kinds of things can be brought in here. All of them are expressions of a lack of trust in God. Kai he doxa in te aiskune auton. And the glory, that is, of them, their glory, en te aiskune auton, is in their shame. They find their glory in that which causes them shame, is the way Bedag glosses it. Their glory consists in this very thing, in what is shameful. So you have a group whose whole way of life suggests shameful desires carried out in the way they live, and this carrying out of desires, this lack of trust in God, this placing of other things before Him, will end in destruction and is even now an expression of hostility to the cross of Christ. And then Paul summarizes this group up in the final words of verse 19, hoi ta epegeia phronuntes. That is, those who are thinking about constantly, who set their minds on, who are intent on, ta epegeia, the things on earth, worldly, earthly things. O'Brien paraphrases it nicely, their whole orientation is earthly. Okay, so Paul has then urged them to follow one pattern of life, and presenting himself and his co-workers as examples of that. Why should they do that? He has presented a negative example of those who follow a very different way of life, and what their end will be, and what their current behavior actually expresses. Now he returns to a further reason why we should follow this one way of life. Hemongar ta palituma en uranois hiparche. As some have noted, four often confirms a point after you've shown the opposite, by showing the opposite. So here you can see what's going to happen to this one group by comparing it with the other. Our, Paul says, hemon, now including himself with his readers, polituma, our commonwealth. Here I thought O'Brien had some helpful comments describing more than just the gloss of the word, that the meaning that's best attested in Hellenistic times, and that's also most suitable for the context here in Philippians, is something like state or commonwealth in an active and dynamic sense, and draws the interesting parallel that we could compare this to our understanding of basileia as reign, that is, as an active and dynamic concept. O'Brien then continues why this is particularly appropriate in writing to the Philippians, that under the provisions of the Roman form of constitutional government conferred on the city by Octavian in 42 BC, Philippi was governed as if it was on Italian soil, and its administration reflected that of Rome in almost every respect. So O'Brien continues, writing to Christians in a city proud of its relation to Rome, Paul tells the Philippians that they belong to a heavenly commonwealth, that is, their state and constitutive government is in heaven, and as its citizens they are to reflect its life. If Philippi was to live and operate as if it were on Italian soil, that is, if it were a geographic part of Rome, then we, whose commonwealth is in heaven, are to live and behave, to relate to one another, to interact with one another, as if we were in the place where God himself dwells already, here and now. And ouranois, in the plural, is commonly used to express heaven, not as the physical part of creation, but as the abode of God himself, and that's clearly what Paul is intending here. Hiparche, from hiparko, here simply means is, exists, really is. It's very similar to ami in this place, suggesting perhaps a little stronger sense of appropriateness and reality. But this is a present verb, and that's really where the emphasis should be placed here. This is a present reality. This is happening now. As Paul writes to them, this is not part of the future hope that he's going to talk about in the second half of the verse. This is already true. Ex hu kai sotera apek dechametha kyrion Jesun Christon. Ex hu, the preposition giving source, but what's the antecedent for who? Here, I think I would agree with most who take it as a construction according to sense, and ouranois then would be the antecedent. So our expectation is for a Savior to come from heaven, not from our polituma, from our commonwealth, although there is not significant difference between those two ideas here. But you can have a single personal or relative pronoun with a plural antecedent when especially the plural is really singular in idea or concept. So then, ex hu, let's go to the main verb, ap ek dechametha. And from op ek dechomai here, the first person plural. So from which we have this eager expectation. We await very eagerly also. So it's not only true that this is where our commonwealth is, but from heaven we also then eagerly await sotera, a Savior. No trouble with the translation here, and it's really a positive to Kyrion Jesun Christon, and because we would probably put the name first, we would say, we await the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You could also say, we await a Savior, comma, that is, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. Surprisingly, the term Savior is not used all that frequently in the New Testament. According to O'Brien's count, there are 24 times where the noun appears. 16 refer to Christ, 8 to God, a very even two-thirds, one-third split there. Soter is never used in the New Testament of ordinary humans, although you know it is in secular Greek. Here, since this is phrased in terms of an eager expectation, and Paul has already said we are part of the commonwealth of heaven, the saving work of Christ, this work that gives him the title Savior, points forward to a final salvation. And so we see a very clear parallel in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where the Savior, described not as soter, but as ha ruamenos, the one delivering us, is awaited from heaven, and will deliver from the final wrath to come. So here, our commonwealth is in heaven right now, and while we dwell in this commonwealth, we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then 21, Paul continues to describe this Savior and what he will do when he comes, how he will be Savior, and show his lordship, hos, then referring now to Jesus. That's the masculine singular relative pronoun. Hos metaschematise, ta soma, tes tape noseos hemon. Pause there for a moment. So now with Jesus as the subject, the Lord Jesus, who metaschematise, from metaschematizo, this is the future indicative active, the third singular, to bring about a change or transformation. He will change. Then the object is ta soma, tes tapenoseos hemon. Word for word, sort of the body of our humility. These two phrases, body of humility or humiliation and body of glory in the next verse, raised an interesting question in my mind as I looked at this passage. And let's leave that without further description here until we get to the end of the verse. So we have who will change or transform the body of our humiliation. Symorphon to somati tes doxes autou. So we have here the adjective symorphon, which denotes the effect of the transformation, simply added appositionally instead of put into a purpose or a result clause. So he will transform it to conform with, that it may be conformed in English to avoid some of the awkwardness. We really need to give it its own clause. But you can see the symmorpho, picking up on the sun from the very beginning of verse 17, now to share the same form or shape. So we who want to be conscious imitators will one day share this very form or pattern. And what form or pattern is that? We will be, now with sun, it takes a dative of likeness here, of the same form as the body of his glory. So that's put in parallel, in a contrastive parallel to the body of our humiliation, the body of his glory. Kata tain energeon tu dynasthai auton kai hypotoxai auto tapanta. This is probably the most syntactically complex part of the whole passage, so let's go through it one word at a time. Kata, here giving the standard according to which, but as Bedag and the commentaries point out, often kata will also supply the reason, so that in accordance with and because of are actually merged in the one word. So in a way that's appropriate to. Tain energeion, the power at work, we'll leave it at that. And then we have the infinitive with the genitive article to. Now the articular infinitive has the character of a substantive, but retains the functions of a verb. Remember, the infinitive itself is really verb and noun combined, a verbal noun. And so it can take an article like this, where it turns the action expressed by the verb into an object. We conceive of it as an object. And the genitive then is used in the same way genitive nouns would be, to limit the meaning of a substantive. So here it's telling us what kind of energeion this is according to or because of. It's the power of his being able. And the auton then serves as the subject of the infinitive. And if you remember the formula from Dr. Veltz's grammar, this is then the energy of the being able to with him as the doer. So the power, the outworking power of his ability, his being able, and then because it's the infinitive still has this verbal function, it can be complemented by another infinitive, to be able to do something. And hypotaxai then is that complementary infinitive going with dynastai. So we have the power of his being able, on the one hand, to transform our bodies, right? But kai also, hypotaxai, to subject to him, to bring into subjection to him, ta panta. And here, panta in the neuter plural like this simply means all things, that is, the universe. Just to go back over verse 21 one more time, then we have, who will transform the body of our humiliation to conform with, to be of the same form as, the body of his glory. In accordance with or because of the power of his ability also to subject to himself all things. Now, the common way to take those genitives of humility, lowliness, humiliation, and glory, referring to our body and our Lord's respectively, is a genitive of quality. And yet we know if we press that too far, we get into ideas that are certainly contrary to other places in Scripture. O'Brien describes this as a genitive of quality, but he notes that we have to be careful. This doesn't signify the body that's inherently evil in and of itself. And so the authorized version's vile body is probably too strong here. It's the body that belongs to the state of humiliation caused by sin, O'Brien says. Then he will also take the body of his glory as a glorious body. So you have a humble body and a glorious body where the genitives are describing the quality of the bodies being spoken of or referred to. There, too, in terms of the glorious body, I wonder if this sort of translation is really putting the emphasis on the wrong word or the wrong place, putting it in the wrong place. Vincent, in the old ICC commentary, actually challenges this view, and I think it's worth our consideration that these are not to be taken so much as simple adjectival genitives of quality, but in fact refer to the sort of the period or the state in which one is in. For instance, he writes that Paul would hardly characterize the body which Christ honored with his tenancy as base in itself. We've already made that point. And this would, in fact, be agreeing with a more Stoic view. The meaning is, Vincent says, the body in which our mortal state of humiliation is clothed. It's described in such a way to contrast it with the body of his glory. And when Vincent comes to that expression, he then argues that this is the body in which he is clothed in his glorified state. So not so much just the glorious body, but the body he now inhabits, the body that is his, now that he is in his glory. And I think that distinction, not so much of a characteristic of the body itself, but the state in which one exists, is much closer to the point Paul wants to make in this argument, where he's contrasted ways of life and to what polituma do you already truly belong. Here, though, we have the outward appearance of being part of the humiliation. We know that one day even that will be transformed, and we will then have bodies that are appropriate to the glorified state we will share as we dwell in the presence of God and in our risen Lord. Okay. Then there is only one more verse here, verse 4, chapter 1, which is really a bridge verse, and so it's not entirely wrong to make it part of the next chapter, and yet it clearly is connecting to what goes before with the hosta. So here you have hosta then followed by an imperative, not by a fact so much, but it is still giving the consequence that results from the previous paragraph, and I think those commentators are right who say this really goes back to 17 through 21, not just the last two verses. O'Brien summarizes this conjunction hosta, then spells out the consequences of this whole paragraph, beginning with the admonition in verse 17, the warning examples of 18 and 19, this magnificent assurance, and our eager expectation as we await the Savior in verses 20 and 21. So we translate it simply as, therefore, so, adolfoi mu agape toi kai epipothe toi. Here O'Brien notes this is some of the most affectionate and endearing language in all of Paul's letters. As he continues to exhort them, he now embraces them sort of in this verbal hug as he calls them my brothers, agape toi, you know, dear, beloved brothers. But epipothe toi occurs only here in the New Testament, and it shows that these are brothers that Paul eagerly longs for. And we see the verbal idea expressed earlier in the letter also giving expression to Paul's longing to be with the Philippians and that of his co-workers as well. So these are brothers dearly loved and eagerly longed for. And it doesn't even stop here yet, but Paul continues to describe them. Kara kai stephanasmu, my joy and my crown. Here, joy metonymically, as they are the cause, the thing that gives him joy. And crown, you remember, not so much a signal of royal status as much as victory or triumph. So the symbol of the triumph of the gospel, Paul proclaims, the thing that he is proud of. These dear brothers, then, he commands with the stakete, which is simply the present imperative active of stako. This one always throws me off. I always end up looking up histemi first. It is a form that was derived from histemi, most likely, where the some version of the perfect is simply turned into a present form. And here in the present imperative active, it means to stand firm, to be steadfast. The houtos then connects it with all that's gone before. In this way, following this example, which ultimately is, of course, the pattern set by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but also leading into what will follow as he begins to talk about particular examples. So, therefore, in this way, the hosta houtos, stakete en kyrio, remain steadfast, stand firm in the Lord, and then adding agape toi once again to surround them. Again, it's a kind of a verbal embrace here of Paul's love for them. This is why he wants them to remain steadfast. This is why he wants them to walk in this particular way of life, is because of his great love for them, his desire that they share in this transformation, which is also a sharing in the glory of our Lord Christ himself. Some have said that here we see Paul's vanity, his conceit, sort of at its worst when he's telling people to imitate himself. But I think Robertson makes a very good point here, aiming the application at those of us who are pastors in the church, but you can see that this will also apply to anyone who is a model for someone else in the church. Robertson writes, Paul had urged that they keep step in the Christian walk. He carries that idea further in his charge, "Brethren, be ye imitators together of me." Lightfoot puts it better thus, "Vie with each other in imitating me." And then he points us to 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, "Imitate me, even as I also am an imitator of Christ." This is the ultimate point. But as Robertson points out, Jesus is no longer visible in the flesh, and people need an objective standard, a secondary standard. We copy the copy of the original in most cases. The preacher cannot escape this side of his responsibility if he would. He must show the way by his walk as well as by his talk. The preacher is an object lesson to the church, like priest, like people. And I think, again, you can see how readily that carries out into all other relationships as well, like father, like son, like mother, daughter, parent, child, teacher, student. We could even include ruler and subject here. We are all called upon to be imitators of the apostolic pattern of life, which is then the Christian pattern of life, conforming ourselves to the behavior, talk, attitude, action of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Lent is a perfect season in which to do this, not simply about turning away from sin in repentance, but turning to the Lord and beginning in this new life of conformity to the pattern set for us by our Lord Jesus and then carried out in his people whom he has filled with his same Spirit. Well, thank you for looking at this passage with me. I hope these reflections have been of some help to you as you consider it, and I pray that God will continue to bless your study of his word and your preparations as you proclaim it. Thank you.